Let's open to John chapter 5. We are going to get back into this series that we've started on the seven signs of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. This is the third sign that John records. We're in chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 to get this information before us. We're actually going to be looking at material through verse 16 and referencing the fact that this actually goes through the entirety of chapter 5. But let's read verses 1 through 9. Now there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. We know the Gospel of John was written to produce life-giving belief in Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God. This third sign, the healing of the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda, is different than the other signs in a number of ways. And we're going to dig into those. For one, it contains some details that are difficult to verify. And secondly, it was performed and recorded for a different purpose than what we've looked at thus far in our study. Now, we're going to follow the basic outline we've been using with this study. 3 points. Number one, we're going to look at the sign or the miracle itself. Then we're going to look at the impact that it had. And then finally, we're going to look at what this particular sign reveals to us about Jesus and who he is. So let's start by looking at the miracle itself, by looking at the sign. And the first couple of verses help to give us the setting of this particular miracle. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. We aren't told what feast this is. Jewish men were required by the law of Moses to travel to Jerusalem for 3 of the Jewish feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Scholars are divided on what feast this is, but the prevailing opinion is that this is the Feast of Passover. It really doesn't matter what feast it is. Here's a detail that we do need to keep in our minds. Regardless of the feast, the city would have been crowded. So when Jesus is there, he's there during a time in which the city is very crowded. And once again, John has Jesus in Jerusalem. As you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focus a lot on Jesus up in Galilee. But John is constantly bringing us back to Jerusalem and seeing Jesus in Jerusalem. So that's one of many, many things that makes John different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Verse 2 tells us specifically where this is happening. It's happening at a pool called Bethesda by the sheep gate. Well, the word gate is supplied by translators. The text just simply says sheep. As a matter of fact, I think the King James Version says the sheep market. We're not told exactly, but there, we do know that there is a sheep gate. Nehemiah mentions that in Nehemiah chapter 3 and again in chapter 12. If this is the same place, the sheep gate, then it's on the northern side of the old wall that was around the city of Jerusalem, not far from the temple grounds. And we have the pool Bethesda. Now, there are actually three other names that are supplied for the name of this pool. I'm assuming it's difficult to bring it from Hebrew to Greek to English. The name Bethesda means house of mercy. And interesting that the man finds mercy here at this pool. Archaeologists have excavated twin pools in this area of Old Jerusalem. They are trapezoid in shape, and these pools are have five porticoes. The text says that they have five porches. The English Standard Version says roofed colonnades. And so these porches or these roofed colonnades would have provided shade for the multitude of sick people who were laid there. And that's what we see in verse 3, that there is a great multitude of sick people there. Blind, lame, paralyzed. If a faith healer wanted an opportunity to show the power that he had, this would have been a perfect place to go. Like today, these so-called faith healers, why don't they go to the hospital? They don't. They require someone to be brought to them in their tent meeting or wherever that is happening. No, Jesus goes to a place where there is, quote, a great multitude of sick people who are lying there. Now, perhaps as we were reading this text before, we read some words, some lines that aren't found in your Bible. What we're going to do here at verses 3 and 4 is we're going to bring some of our discussion from the 10 o'clock hour on how we got the Bible into this study. The oldest manuscripts do not contain the latter part of verse 3 and the entirety of verse 4. That's not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. That is believed to be an addition from a scribe that was placed in the margin to explain why it is that the multitude came to the pool and to further explain the answer that is given by the man in verse 7. Remember in verse 7, and so I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. What's the deal about the stirring up of the water? Well, verse 3, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 supplies that information, waiting for the moving of the water. So all of these sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, they're waiting to see the water be moved. What causes the water to be moved? Verse 4, for an angel went down at certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. That explains why there's a great multitude of sick people found at this particular place. Now, this stirring up of the water, either it was a superstition that they held, and there was something natural that caused the water to stir at times. Some have suggested a spring might have fed into this pool. Or if it's legitimate and there really was an angel that came down and stirred up the water, that would certainly fit with what we read about the miraculous events that happened around the life of Christ and the life of the apostles afterwards to glorify Christ and to confirm the gospel that is being preached. Either way, that text is in question, but we've addressed it. It fits. It certainly explains why the man answers like he does. Verse 5, we're introduced to the man. And we refer to him as the lame man. This is the healing of the lame man, but we really don't know what his malady is. The text says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. The Greek word that's translated infirmity, New English Standard Version says invalid. The NIV does as well. The New American Standard Version says ill. The Greek word simply means weak or feeble. That's all the word means. Now, we have some information about his weakness. For one, the condition has been going on for 38 years. And number two, it's such that he cannot get himself into the pool. He's relying on someone else to help him to get down into the pool. So, I believe that's why we come to a good conclusion saying this is the lame man. He's not able to walk, to move himself in that way. One more thing about this sickness, though. If you look down at verse 14, Jesus appears to link this man's condition with his sin. Down at verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, it may be that he has his, Jesus has in mind eternity and sin no more, because there is something worse than being lame or blind, paralyzed, infirm for 38 years, and that's being in an eternal hell. Or it may be that his sin is contributing to his sickness. That's a possibility. Now, when we get to the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, Jesus is going to make it clear there that his condition doesn't have anything to do with sin. But here, Jesus does mention his sin and connects it with his condition. And we know that there are some sicknesses and there are some injuries that we can suffer that are a result of sin. But these are the facts that we're pulling together. He has a condition that the Greek term simply means weak or feeble. He's had it 38 years. He can't get down into the pool by himself. And Jesus mentions his sin along with it. Well, Jesus asked him a question. Verse 6 tells us, first of all, that Jesus knew that he'd already been in this condition a long time. We've already established how that is possible in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Jesus knows what's in the heart of every person. He didn't have to have anyone tell him anything about anyone being deity. He already knows everything about everyone. And of all the sick people who were there, you know, at this point, the multitude gets lost as Jesus focuses in on this one person. But I'm going to keep reminding you, there's a multitude of sick people there. But Jesus focuses in on this one person and asks him a question. Do you want to be made well? What kind of a question is that? What sick or infirm person wouldn't want to be made well? But there's a reason for the question. A reason for the question. For one, it draws out the man's response, which tells us something about his hopelessness. Instead of saying yes or no, he immediately gives the reason why he's still in the condition that he is in. He's been infirmed for 38 years. Yet he continues to come back to a place where he has hope that he can be made well, but he acknowledges, I can't get in the pool. Someone else comes in before me. And it's almost as if he has resigned himself to the fact that he's going to be infirm for the rest of his life. So Jesus asking this question draws out his hopelessness. Even though he's in a place where they have hope, but he doesn't know who he's talking to. He doesn't know who's asking him, do you want to be made well? There's something else in doing the study here. I ran across an idea I thought was very interesting. This is a legitimate question because, you know, who wouldn't want to be made well? There's perhaps some people who wouldn't want to be made well. Think about this. If this man were to be healed of his infirmity, what would he have to do? He'd have to work. He's now able-bodied. He would have to work, and he would have to support himself and provide for himself where he spent the last 38 years depending on other people helping him. Something else, he would no longer be the lame man. You know, one of the sad things about our time now is people love to wear labels and they love to identify themselves. And I say love. Maybe they don't, but they don't hesitate to identify themselves as victims. Hey, I'm a victim of this. I'm a victim of this. And they will make reference to whatever it is that they're suffering, whatever it is that they've undergone. And some people are very quick to play that victim card. And they don't want to give that up. They wouldn't want to give that up because their identity is wrapped around what it is they're suffering from. Think about that. A child of God, our identity should be wrapped up in Christ. And in Christ, we're more than conquerors. But he would have to give up his identity as the lame man. And verse 14, if it's a result of his sin, he's going to have to give up his sin. There are people today who do not want to be made well. That is, they do not want to pay the price that's necessary to be made well. And so there's the understanding there. So that's something we need to consider as we're looking at this question. But then there is the command. After his reasoning, then comes a command that has three actions in it. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now this man, again, he's been infirm for 38 years. 38 years, the muscles in that part of his body have not worked. They have been lame. They've been in atrophy for decades. And in an instant, it says immediately in verse 9. Now, that's Mark's favorite word in the Gospel of Mark. He's always saying immediately there. But John uses it here. Immediately, almost four decades of atrophy is overcome, and the muscles in his body regain their strength immediately. And he's able to pick up his bed. We should understand that the equivalent of a sleeping bag. He's able to take up his bed and he's able to walk. Notice he's not sent to physical therapy so he can learn how to walk again. He is healed instantly and completely by the sound of Jesus' voice. So here is this miracle that is performed. What impact did this have upon others? While other signs recorded by John focuses on the impact that it made on the benefactor or it made on the eyewitnesses, this sign is different. John uses this sign to introduce Jesus' confrontations with the Jewish leaders. All of John chapter 5 is one unit. It begins with this miracle, but it really leads to the confrontation that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders. Remember, there's a great multitude of people who are sick at this pool, and Jesus has healed multitudes before, but on this occasion, he only healed one person. Why? Weren't the others deserving of healing? On other occasions, people approach Jesus and ask him to heal them. On this occasion, Jesus initiates it. He speaks to the person and initiates this healing. That tells us that there's a purpose for this. His plans for the day did not involve healing a multitude, but in revealing his identity as the Son of God and setting forth very strongly, very convincingly, the evidence to the Jews that he is the Son of God. The center of this account, that as we're reading verses 1 through 16, is verse 9. At the very end of verse 9, remember we read, and that day was the Sabbath. The way it's set off in the text of my Bible, it is drawing attention to itself, and that is very significant. Jesus purposely waited till the Sabbath day to perform this miracle and to give this man the command to take up his pallet and to walk. Remember, this is a feast day. It would have been filled with people. Jerusalem would have been, including the Jewish rulers. They all would have been there, and they saw what was happening. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Instead of rejoicing that this man is made whole, which in fact they don't know about that yet, they see him doing what they believe is unlawful and they're quick to condemn him for that. By the first century, the rabbis had created a huge body of material regulating what could and could not be done on the Sabbath day. The Mishnah, which was a written record of the oral traditions of the Jews, records 39 different classes of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath day. One specific type of work was transporting an object from one place to another, which is exactly what this man is doing here. The healed man doesn't hesitate to reply, verse 11. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" In the original language, there is an emphasis upon the one who made him well. The English Standard Version conveys this very effectively. English Standard Version has his response as this: "The man who healed me, comma, that man said to me, comma, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So he's drawing attention unto Christ. He didn't know who he was, but here's one thing he did know. If he has the power to heal me, he has greater authority than your traditions. And so he doesn't hesitate to do what this man told him to do. As a result of this sign, this healed man readily accepts about Jesus what the leaders of the Jews are unwilling to accept, even after Jesus goes all the way to verse 47, explaining to them how it is that he is in a position of authority. After learning that it was Jesus who had performed this miracle on the Sabbath and had told this man to violate their Sabbath restrictions, verse 16, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus," interesting statement there, "persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." All four gospel accounts are pointing to the cross. They're all taking Jesus to the cross, but John here in chapter 5 begins his journey to the cross. And it's all wrapped around our Lord's confrontations with the leaders of the Jews, and no surprise to us, it has to do with the Sabbath. It has to do with the Sabbath regulations that they've set forth. Very quickly, I want us to consider what this sign tells us about Jesus. Remember, signs that could be seen actually pointed to greater spiritual truths. So what does this sign tell us about Jesus? Well, for one thing, it tells us that he has power over time. Where do we come up with this at? Some who look at these seven signs want to specify different areas that Jesus has power and control over that you and I have no power over whatsoever. The first one, the turning the water into wine, that's power over quality. He made the best, remember? The second one, the healing of the nobleman's son, that was power over distance. He comes to Cana from Capernaum. "You've got to come back with me." Twice in the text, he says, "You have to come back with me to heal my son." And he simply says, "Go your way, your son is well." So that shows power over distance. Here, this man has been in this condition for 38 years. Jesus knows it's been a long time. Maybe if he'd gotten the medical care when it first happened, everything would be okay. But now it's way, way too late. No, it's not. Jesus, with the spoken word, restores what 38 years has taken away from this man in his health. We know time means absolutely nothing to God. There are some other lessons that we can learn about Jesus here very quickly. We'll look at Jesus knows what people are experiencing. He knew that this man had been in that condition a long time. Jesus knows what's going on with you. Jesus knows what's going on with me. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, Hebrews 4, verse 13. That's either a very comforting truth or a very troubling truth, depending on what it is the Lord knows about you. But think about this. We are invited to come to the Lord. We're invited to learn about God and to learn about Jesus, but we're somewhat at a disadvantage because when we first come to God, we know very little about him. And he knows everything about us. Jesus knows what's going on in your life. Also, we see here that Jesus places importance on our spiritual condition. While our physical and mental, emotional health is important and does matter to God, and we are told to bring these things to Him in prayer, they are not as important as our spiritual condition. What is it that Jesus tells the man in verse 14? Sin no more. What does He tell the woman in chapter 8 who's found in a state of adultery? Go your way, sin no more. We do have cares and we do have concerns, but Jesus knows our greatest concern is our sin and our spiritual condition. Here's one more thing. Jesus places importance on doing the Father's will. If we were writing this, we would expect that Jesus would have healed everybody there. He could have done it all in an instant, made them all well. But if you look at the chapter as a whole, there's something greater that's going to happen here, and it's the confrontation between Jesus and the rulers. And Jesus had to get to that. He had to get to that. He put first the kingdom of God. I wonder if you and I do as well.